Thank you. I am dealing with the subject as we look this morning and now this evening for just a few moments at the issue of church leadership, and I want to read to you one of the most profound and powerful statements on church leadership that we have in the Scriptures, the New Testament. And as I do this, some of you have already picked up on this. I've had good conversation today. You've already picked up on this. When you look at these announced character qualities, here's what I want you to do. I want you to understand that this is not just for a select few in the church. This is for all of us. It's for all of us. But it's imperative that the leaders walk this way. But it's not just a thought that comes to people's mind. Okay, here's what it is for the bishops, and here's what it is for the deacons, but I'm not either one of these, so it's okay, I'm out of the picture. Not true. I can take you to passage after passage after passage that's going to support the idea that this is to be us. And so those who are going to be in the leadership position, they are people who, this is your sine qua non, if you will. This is your irreducible minimum, and you must be this way. But it is for all of us. And so I want us not to sort of just turn a deaf ear, and I know you wouldn't do that with all of you here tonight. You're not turning a deaf ear. You want to know from the Scriptures, but just think of this in your soul and in your heart, that this is the direction God has for us as a church, and these who are the leaders of the fellowship are to exemplify this in a very proper way. And, of course, this is induced by the Spirit of God. This is not something natural. I also would say this, that as we read these things and think about these things, there's a lot of room for progress here, okay? It's not that everyone has reached this to perfection. Kind of like reading about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. It's not that, okay, you've got to be here at perfection or else you're not the virtuous woman. But this is the trajectory. This is the path. This is the direction. And so here we go, as a local assembly, and this is what's going to make us distinct in a world that's absolutely corrupt and has lost its way. As my dad was praying this morning in our opening prayer, it just really gripped me that our world, our America has lost its way. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is not to look like the world and not to immerse itself in the world. We're to look like Jesus, our Savior. And this is what it's going to be. So keep this in your mind as we work through the text and think about these particular issues that are in front of us. And so you follow along in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, a bishop, he desires a good work. An overseer must be blameless. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, skillful in teaching, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. This being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. That's the idea, is outside the faith, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Verse 8, likewise, servant leaders, deacons, must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we have just a few minutes before we end this Lord's Day together, and I pray that you would, through your Spirit and in the power of your name, somehow impress upon our hearts the significance of the passage that we have before us. Even as Acts 6 stood out to us this morning, may 1 Timothy 3 just stand out to us this afternoon as a statement that we are to live this way as the people of Christ. And this cannot be done in the flesh. It must be done through the Spirit, because spiritual leadership is a thing of the Spirit. So I pray, Lord, that you would make us, mold us, shape us, crush us, remake us. Help us to be people who are committed to the truth of the Word of God through the power of the Spirit. And thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. Thank you for the forgiveness. Think of Psalm 130. You would mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. So, Lord, help us to understand just for a few moments from this text of Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope, men and women, we are now grasping the idea of the two layers of leadership. You have the layer of leadership that is ministering the Word. And then you have the layer of leadership that is ministering to the saints in the needs that are there that have been placed before these men in the body of Christ. And so these two layers of leadership work together in harmony. These are not man-made offices. These are not something that was dreamed up because we want to be a good organization. These are God-induced. These are God-directed. And these men are God-made men. They are men that we can look and see progress in their life. I'm so thankful for a passage like here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're there, just flip over, if you will, one chapter and notice at the very end in verse 15 and 16 where he says to Timothy, Timothy, you meditate on these things, give yourself wholly to them that your progress might be evident to everyone. You see, he's not asking for total perfection. He's asking for men who are in a trajectory to lead the body of Christ in the absence of Christ himself, but filled and dominated by Christ, so that people can observe that your life is changing. And when they observe your life is changing, then they are going to be encouraged. Hey, Pastor Daniel is changing. Captain Olson is changing. You know, men are changing. Right before my eyes, we are seeing the work of God as he crushes men and remakes men and molds them after his character, after his will. And so this is important for us, that we receive encouragement from this, and that leadership is not a rule that just squelches. Leadership is so that we might understand, you know, the only thing that, when you think of a shepherd leading, what drives people are oxen drivers. But we're shepherds. And so we're not driving oxen. We're not driving the sheep. We're leading the sheep. So it's important that you see this taking place in life. So when I look at what is here in front of us, I'm so captivated in verse number 8 with the first word in your English text, which says likewise, because that word likewise means that he is tying the first 7 verses with now this second layer of leadership in the church. And what he is saying here is this: in the same manner, in the same way as I have these statements for this layer of leaders that are going to minister the Word of God, in the same way, there are qualifications for those who are going to serve as deacons within the fellowship. And he gives 9 of them. You might have more, it's fine, but I see 9. And let's look at them very quickly, if we might. And I would just say this one other thing to you, if I might. The difference, the main difference between the 16 qualifications of the bishop and the 9 qualifications of the deacon, there's one main difference. And the one main difference is this, is that these men who are the bishops are to be skillful in teaching. It is not a requirement for the deacons to be skillful in teaching. Now, we have deacons who teach the Word, just like the 7 of Acts chapter 6 had a couple of men who were extremely eloquent and powerful speakers of the gospel. You said that was Stephen and probably Philip the evangelist, though we don't know about the rest. But it's not a requirement for the office of the deacon that they be skillful in teaching. It is a requirement for those who are going to hold the position of bishop, elder, and pastor that they are skillful in the way that they handle the Word of God. So that's the basic difference between these two composites as you read through them. Now, the deacon, number one, is to be reverent. Sameness is the Greek term. It's a term that has to do with being serious about his faith. And the seriousness about his faith is going to be manifest to people around him so that they are going to honor him in the way that he upholds the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's significant that it begins with this word reverent. And so you say, okay, serious about the faith, can I put my arms around that a little bit better? And the answer is yes. Because what the Apostle Paul's going to do is the next three are going to be negatives. This is what I don't mean when I talk about being serious. I don't mean this, and I don't mean this, and I don't mean this. And it relates to three areas of a life that are extremely significant for a deacon if he's going to be reverent. One deals with speech, one deals with drink, and the third deals with money. So you see that here in the text. Number one, he's not going to be a double-tongued person. Interesting, dilogos is the idea of two words. He's not going to have two words, meaning that he has one word in this setting, but he turns right around and has another word in that setting. Whether it's private or public, it doesn't really matter. It's just that when he speaks, those words are going to be words of integrity in this location or in this location. He's not a man of two words. I think it's a powerful statement. This is what it means when a man is serious about his faith. When he is serious and honorable about his faith, he will be a man who has integrity in his language. The second thing that I note is he's not given to much wine. And the staple drink of that day, men and women, make no mistake, the staple drink of that day was the juice, juice from the vine. And they didn't have a refrigeration system like we do today. So I think Grant Osborne is right. After about 24 hours, that which is freshly crushed is going to begin to turn. And so as it begins to turn, Paul doesn't say, now throw it away and get rid of it. No, what they would do is they would add water to it. And I think, again, Osborne helps us when he says probably in a normal setting, what would happen is the ratio would be one part is going to be juice and probably two parts is going to be water. And as the time marches on, it's going to have to be very careful with this, because if you drink too much, you stay long at that, it's going to have an intoxicating element in your own life. And so that's all that's being said here. It's amazing how much goes on today in the name of drinking. But I would just posit to you, brothers and sisters, as I've done this in the past, is I see absolutely no bridge to what was happening here in the first century to going into Farm Fresh and buying a six-pack. There's no bridge to this. The text and context is everything. And the staple drink, he's not saying, okay, now here it is, and it starts to ferment. When it ferments, get rid of it. No, he just says, now just be very careful in the way that you handle this. And don't be long at that, because it can have an intoxicating flavor or element in your life. And so ultimately, after a while, when you put so much water to this, you'd have to get rid of it because it's so strong and it becomes tasteless after a while. So they do that. I love how in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, that it was called Shikar, the hard stuff. When it finally got to that place, God said, you can bring it to the altar and you can actually pour it out on the altar as an offering to me. Why? Because it represented their hard labor of love as they would pick and then as they would actually crush and as they would save and they would do all they can. But you could actually take the shikar when it was no longer drinkable. Just take it and offer it to the Lord, because it represents your work. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out, brothers and sisters. This is not an okay that we can go out and do whatever we want to do. It is a statement that these men are men of integrity, and you know in that culture that it'd be very easy, if you linger a little bit too long, if you're going to be intoxicated, it's going to move you a wrong direction, and people will not value your place as a leader in the church. So just be very careful with this. That's all he's saying. Testimony in this context is everything. It's everything. And so Paul wants to make very certain here with these deacons that when it comes to speech, And when it comes to drink, there is no way that there would be handles in the lives of these deacons so people could say, ha, he's like the neighbors. He's like the regular people out here in the neighborhood. There's something distinct about his life. Very careful for the testimony. And then I notice, thirdly, he says here in verse number 8, he says that these are not to be greedy of money. This is the third negative. When it comes to speech, when it comes to drink, when it comes to money, because, you see, when it comes to the issue of money, as I said this morning, the word tables can have the connotation of Luke 16, or it can have the connotation of Luke 19. The food that's laid out to be able to prepare, to give, it's going to take integrity, it's going to take work, but it also can be seen as something in the bank, because it's going to take finances to accomplish the food. So these men are going to be constantly dealing in the body with finances, and so they cannot be covetous in nature. You don't want men taking the offering, going into a room, and dividing among themselves. Two for church, one for me. Two for church, one for me. You want to be able to trust these men, that these men are going back and doing exactly what we anticipate them to be doing. And that is, they are counting for the sake of the budget, because the budget's going to drive the church, and it's going to put food for those who need it, and finances for others who will need it. I mean, this is what is being meant here. They're not men noted for their greed. And then I love the fifth element here in verse number 9. Verse 9 says, they are holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Their conscience will be seen as pure, not because you can look on the inside of a man and see their moral government, but you look on the outside and you see their good works. And when you look on the outside and see their good works and you see how they are ministering and working, you can assume that that's the way it is on the inside. They have a conscience that is clean, that is pure before the Spirit of God. And I love how the text lays this out, that they are holding the faith. It says in verse number 9, the mystery of the faith. I think this is the exact intent of Acts chapter 6, verse 3 that we spoke of this morning with that verb martireo, and it's a participle. They, having had, and they still have a good testimony, is the idea. And that is what is taking place here in verse number 9. They are holding the mystery, this incredible thing that was before not known to men, but in the person of Jesus Christ, it was revealed, redemption that's in Him, the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. And now this is the faith. This is a body of belief to hold on to. There was no New Testament scriptures, but it's a body of belief that came from the lips and the life of the Savior. And this body of belief had been taught to them, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, through the ministry of the Spirit. And Jesus taught it to these men. They held on to this body of faith. And this body of faith is being passed on. And it's a wonderful mystery what God has done with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these men are glued to it. So when I say to us today that a deacon must be a man whose conscience is pure, he's holding to the mystery of the faith, it is very important that we understand these are men of the Word, the body of belief. This is a significant document. As I said this morning, this now has been written and given to us. It was not done in a flash and in a moment, but it's been given to us, and we value and hold high the Word of God. I just think it's so sad today that the way the Word of God is being trampled on by people in our own orbit. And I say to us, men and women, that when we come into our fellowship here, there are two things we hold. We hold high our Savior, and we hold high the Word, because Jesus said, these are they that testify of Me. And so if we have not the Word that has the character of our God, then what do we have? Just a bunch of sayings all linked together. And we can't really trust it. But let me tell you something, men, we can trust this Word. It lives and abides forever. And so we hold to the Scriptures as inerrant, infallible, that which is from the very lips of God. Do you understand that to read these Scriptures is like standing in the Old Testament at the tabernacle and hearing the voice of God? This is the speech of heaven. And so God has given to us His Word. So this word now is something that the deacons of the fellowship, they hold dear to, so that the deacons sit there, and if they ever hear a leader, the pastor or somebody else, begin to put down the word, the very first people that have to come out of their seat and say, wait a second, we're not going that direction. You see, and I think that's very important, that we understand that they have a responsibility to hold on to this word, the mystery of the faith that has been delivered to us, holding this with a pure conscience. Verse number 10, but let these also first be tested. And here is your sixth qualification. These must be first tested. You see, the office of the deacon is not for those who say, I think I'd like to have a ministry. The office of the deacon are for those who are having ministry, and as you see them work in the local assembly, you say, hey, you know, it's just a very natural step to go to the next level. But men who think that they can just all of a sudden have ministry and have not had ministry, that this is not for them. This is not just for people who will show up for an hour at church and then go on. These are people who are committed to understanding what ministry is all about. And so as you see here in the text, he's making it very clear, these must be tested, then they can serve as deacons, and they will not be found blameless. The seventh is in verse number 11. And I like the way it begins, likewise, in the same manner, as in verse number 8, in the same manner. Their wives are part of this process. And I think it's significant for us today, men and women, because today you'll hear about, well, should women be in ministry? And I always say, yes, they should be in ministry. Just look at Luke chapter 8. Women in ministry. They were ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ. If the women of Colonial Baptist Church stopped ministry, we'd have to shut our doors. You understand that? You know? And so then what has happened? Now we have, all of a sudden, we've created this office of deaconess. And I'm saying to you, men and women, we don't have to create the office of deaconess. We just come here to the Scriptures, and in the Scriptures, the wife of the deacon is going to be serving right next to him as he is serving the fellowship. She is a significant figure in the local assembly. So significant in the assembly that there's going to be four qualifications for her. Look at these qualifications. Number one, she's reverent. The very first one that was given to the deacons themselves, the men themselves. She has to be like her husband. She is serious about the faith. She is honorable in what she does. The second thing about her is, in verse number 11, is she's not a diabolos. She doesn't have a slanted tongue. A slanted tongue can come in so many ways. If you hear somebody say something wrong or evil or improper about somebody else, got to be very, very careful with that, because that is tending towards slander, because you are taking someone's character who cannot defend themselves, and in another setting you are speaking of that person and you're bringing them down. Usually it's for the sake of pride to elevate yourself. It's an amazing thing how that works. But slander is something that disqualifies a woman and ultimately disqualifies her husband. He's not being a good umbrella of protection. Thirdly, she is to be temperate. Temperate is, nephthalios is a term to have control in their personal lives. They are clear-headed. Often nephthalios relates to drinking, and it has the idea of being sober. They're clear-headed women. And interesting that this is the same used for pastors in chapter 3 up here in verse number 2. It says he is the husband of one wife, and he is temperate. Nephthalios, same term. So you can see how the deacon's wife is elevated in such an incredible way. And this is why I say to all of us, men and women, all of these things are really for us as a local church. Each one of us can go through the Scripture and say, okay, yeah, this is how I should be. I should not have a tongue like a diabolos. I should have a tongue that is pure and one of integrity. But a deacon's wife, because of her place, as she becomes a valuable counselor to the deacon, when we meet together in our deacons' meetings, I say to the men, you know, you take this home. We have our notebooks, and we take this home. You talk this over with your wife. Get her insight into this. We want to know from, you know, how is she thinking about that? Is she on board with that? I think it's a very good thing so that there is communion taking place. We talk about individuals and people who have needs. Wives sometimes are much more sensitive to the things that may go unnoticed. And so it's very important that the husband and wife are working together in this servant leadership. And so I think it's important to see that God does expect women in ministry, as you can see it here. Likewise, the wives. This is what you are to be. Not only are you to be temperate, but notice what it says here. You are to be faithful in everything. Your character matters. And so I would say to us today, we are so blessed to have godly women. We're so blessed to have godly women in this church. And I'm thankful to the Lord. I'm thankful to the Lord for the wives of our deacons, because it is significant when you're dealing with very difficult issues or tenuous things and dealing with people's lives. Sometimes the wives can give valuable insight to a husband about particular things. And they can deal in ways that we cannot deal. As Titus 2 makes it very clear that the older women are to be teaching the younger women. I mean, it's something that where the pastor almost is sort of fading into the distance when it comes so that purity remains in the church. But these women are to be women who are able to speak with integrity, women who are not slanders, women who are clear-headed and sober, women who are faithful in all things. And then he goes on in verse number 12 and says, "And let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well." So in verse number 12, I see not only is there a requirement with his wife, but there's also a requirement in the home. And I think there's three specifics that I see here. One, he's a one-woman man. That's the term. He is a one-woman man. That's the term. So not three, not two, but one. He is totally devoted to this woman. I think it's important for us today because the word divorce is a Greek term, apoluo, and apoluo is used a number of times in the first five books of your New Testament, Matthew down to the book of Acts. In fact, it's found, I think, it's like 67 times. Maybe once it's found in the rest of the New Testament, possibly Hebrews chapter 13. But the word is very familiar with Luke. And with Paul, and with Mark, and with Matthew, or to the writers of the New Testament. But what is being emphasized here is not marriage and divorce. Because you see, men can have one wife, but not be devoted to that wife, and so he doesn't qualify. Even though he's never been divorced. See, the issue is devotion. The issue is the way this man and this woman, as husband and wife, are getting along one with another. He is a one, totally devoted, one woman man. Now, know something else here, that the children are under authority. And it's interesting to me that the verb that moves, it says here, if you look in verse number 12, it says that they are ruling their children. There's the verb, ruling their children and their own house as well. So this verb is pushing on the house and the children. Management of the house and the children. The word rule is an interesting term. It's a term that has two sides to it. You see it if you just jump up here to, say, verse number 4 and 5, you'll see it again. And it's, I think, identified as rule. He rules his own house, speaking of the bishop. In verse 5, if a man does not rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? So when you see this term, proestim is the term. When you see this term, you have the idea, okay, ruler. Okay, he is the king, right? And he has his throne. So that's how it's interpreted anyway sometimes. But I would say to you that there's two sides to this. Flip over to the other pastoral letter in Titus, if you will. And you'll see this term, and it's in your English. It's, I don't know what your English text has. Mine has it translated a certain way, but it's not rule. But it gives you an idea. It's the same Greek term. Verse number 8, 3:8 and 3:14. This is a faithful saying, 3:8 of Titus. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. There's two sides to this idea. There's the one side of management, but then there's also the other side of tenderness. And the word, the idea of maintain, is they are to be devoted to these good works. They are to be, to care for, to have a focus for, to be thinking about, to be concentrating on, to be going hard after these good works. And what word does he use? Proetsthema. So if you understand that, then you come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you understand what the idea here is for ruling for that man who was the bishop as well as that man who was the deacon. It's not the idea of just of management, but it also has the idea of tenderness where they are really concentrated and focusing and going hard after their wife, hard after their children, hard after their home. There is this focus here. And so this two-sided idea is found in the Word. Though here, it's only you only see the one side, the management side. But please understand, that Word is broad enough to handle not only this in 1 Timothy 3, but also Titus chapter 3, verse number 8 and 14. And the Holy Spirit used the term in these sections to help us to understand the significance of what this means for those who are deacons. And the last one I would say is in verse 13 of chapter 3. And I mentioned this also this morning, but it's just so overwhelming to me when I consider the significance. And I mean, it is significant in this verse that those who have served well as deacons, they obtain for themselves a good standing. Think of that. A good standing. Great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I mean, these men are standing in this historic trajectory laid out of the Holy Spirit moving upon these apostles to say, we've got to have a second layer in the church if the body's really going to be what God wants it to be. And so these men stand in that trajectory. So as they take up the mantle as the office of the deacon, they take up a mantle which will move them into good standing. They will serve with confidence as they see God working in lives and in people. And yeah, there's going to be a lot of difficulty, a lot of late nights, a lot of, you know, dealing with people. Maybe they don't want to be dealt with sometimes. I don't know. Sometimes it can be discouraging. But those who will be faithful and stick to it, it says here in the text that they are going to have a good standing and, the text says, great boldness in the faith. Because as you see, God begin to work in impossible situations, it just enlarges their platform. Though they may never see it. Other people will see it, but they may never see it, which is a good thing. As God enlarges their platform so they might be able to minister in a great way. I sent to the deacons yesterday an illustration, because when men take the position of leadership, you never know, ultimately, you never know, and except over time, if leadership is going to derail that good man. Or is leadership going to be held by both he and his wife in a way that is going to honor the Lord Jesus Christ? I think ultimately God has blessed us beyond measure. There have been, over the 30 years or so of this church, there have been a few times that there's been a hiccup or two, but God's always been gracious. I give you an illustration from the life of St. Francis of Assisi. On one occasion, Brother Matthew, looking earnestly at St. Francis, began to say to him, "Why thee? Why thee?" He repeated it again and again as if to mock St. Francis. To which St. Francis replied, "Dost thou wish to know why me? He chose me because he could find none more worthless." Now think about it. Why did God choose me? He chose me because there was none more worthless. Is that not 1 Corinthians 1? God chooses what kind of things in the world? The great things? The wise things? No. God chooses the small and the insignificant and the seemingly foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the mighty. God loves to do that. God loves to show his creative hand in people's lives to bring honor and glory to himself. That way, when he uses someone who's insignificant and great things happen for the glory of Christ, God receives the glory. And I think this is important for us, men and women. So when deacons stand before the Lord one day and they have served well as a deacon, I do believe that they are going to receive a great crown. And I think that as I look at it here, whether it's in this life or in the life to come, I think Christ is going to be highly honored.